Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
Well, I want to welcome all of you here in our 11 o'clock contemporary service in the worship center. I want to welcome those over in the Resonate service in our student ministry building, and also those who are watching online, or perhaps later in the week you're watching a recording of this service. We're so glad to have you as a part of our Easter celebration here at Magnolias First. We are in the midst of a sermon series entitled The Case for Christ. It is based on the best-selling book by author Lee Strobel, now a major motion picture, and it is the story of a man who was a confirmed atheist, whose wife became a Christian, and it turned his world upside down, and he began to apply his investigative and journalistic skills to disprove the claims of Christ. And the more he researched and the more deeply he looked, the more he was forced to admit that the claims of Jesus were true. The case for Christ was too strong. Last week in the initial message in the series, we talked about investigating the case for Christ and how some people who, even though they don't realize it, are on a spiritual journey, but they've come to a sticking point, a roadblock. I call them spiritual roadblocks, questions or doubts or objections that are keeping them from moving closer to faith in Jesus Christ. And the big idea for last week's message was roadblocks can keep you from faith. And perhaps some of you in one of our services or listening to the podcast, you have a roadblock, a spiritual roadblock that is keeping you from coming closer to putting your faith in Christ. Maybe that roadblock is your statement, I can't believe. I have a question. I have a doubt. I have an objection to Christianity. I just can't believe. Or maybe your roadblock is simply, I don't want to believe. I'm afraid it might ask me to change something in my life that I'm unwilling to change. I don't want to believe. You can't seem to be able to trust that God has a better plan than you do. And that's your spiritual roadblock. Or perhaps it might be, I don't know what to believe. There's so many ideas. There's so many denominations. There's so many different interpretations of the Bible. I don't know what to believe. And in that first message of the series, I addressed those roadblocks, and I hope that if one of those are a roadblock in your spiritual journey, you'll go back and listen to that message in the podcast or watch the video cast from our website. But today, on Easter Sunday morning, we want to examine whether or not there really is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you were with us last Sunday afternoon when we saw together the movie, The Case for Christ? Would you raise your hand? Many of you, thank you. If you've not yet seen the movie, I strongly encourage you to do that. It's one of the most powerful stories that you will ever see about a man's journey to faith in Christ. And Lee Strobel, after he became a follower of Christ, he not only became a best-selling author and a teaching pastor, an apologist, a defender of the faith. For a time, he was the host of a television program. And he would interview people from various walks of life and ask spiritual questions. And one of the most infamous and challenging interview subjects Lee Strobel had during those days was his interview with the founder and publisher of Playboy magazine, Hugh Hefner. And he went to Hefner's opulent mansion in Los Angeles, and he sat down with the man and asked him if he had any spiritual beliefs. And Hefner said, well, I have a minimal belief in God. And he referred to God as the beginning of it all, or the great unknown. But he was quick to say that he did not believe in the God of Christianity. But when Lee Strobel asked him that day if he thought the resurrection of Jesus was relevant, did it matter? Hefner immediately agreed, well, yes, if it's true, then certainly it would be relevant. Here's a quote from Hefner in that interview. If one had any real evidence that indeed Jesus did return from the dead, then that is the beginning of a dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things that we would all hope would be true. And yet Hefner went on to say that he didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead or that he was divine or the Son of God. In fact, he said, I quote, "I don't think that Jesus is the Son of God any more than we are." And so Lee Strobel pressed the point and he challenged him. He asked him, "Have you ever investigated the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ?" And Hefner admitted that day, no, he never had. And I find that common among people who don't believe in Jesus. They will, like Hefner in that interview, admit, well, yes, if the resurrection is true, then it matters, it's relevant, and yet they have never investigated for themselves whether or not there's evidence that it would be true. Hugh Hefner got one thing right in that interview that day. He was right when he said that the resurrection changes everything. Because if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior from sin for all who would come to Him by faith. Jesus is the one and only key to abundant life here on earth and eternal life in heaven after this life is over. If the resurrection is true, Jesus is all that He claimed to be. If the resurrection is false, then Jesus was an imposter. Jesus was a deluded anarchist in the first century of Rome. But may we not make the same mistake that the publisher of a pornographic magazine made, in that we would fail as well to investigate whether or not there's evidence that the resurrection is true. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul understood this so well. And in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that has been called the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul builds a case for the importance of the resurrection by postulating a hypothetical scenario that if the resurrection weren't true, what that would mean. So follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin reading with verse 12. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The apostle says, "But tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are you, some of you, saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." The Apostle Paul builds this hypothetical scenario that if the resurrection is not true, that the Christian faith is useless, it's a farce, it's a sham, it's a delusion. But then the Apostle takes that hypothetical scenario and turns it on its head with the truth in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." My big idea for this morning's message is very simple. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. And so we should ask, is there any real evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? This morning, I want to summarize and frame the argument and investigation in its simplest form, in the form of three simple questions. First, was Jesus alive at point A? Secondly, was Jesus dead at point B? And then finally, was Jesus alive again at point C? These three questions are of ultimate importance because if the answer to all three is yes, then Jesus did rise from the dead, and he is the Son of God, and the gospel is true, and his invitation to all of us to trust him by faith is the most important issue in any of our lives. So let's begin with this initial question. Was Jesus alive at point A? There are those who say Jesus never really lived. He was not a historical character. He was a myth. He was a legend. He was just a character in a story like a fairy tale. But besides the New Testament accounts, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the historical Jesus is mentioned by numerous historians that are not Christian. The Jewish historian Josephus, one of the most famous of all ancient historians in Judaism, mentions Jesus on several occasions in his writing. The historian Lucian and others, there are a number of other secular historians that say there was a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and did what the New Testament claims that he did. The Christ followers, from the very earliest days after the resurrection, were willing to give their lives as martyrs for Jesus. They would not have done that had he not been a real person, had they not witnessed with their own eyes his ministry and his miracles. An agnostic scholar, one who does not believe in Jesus, but who has verified the historical account, said this, quote, "The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every historical ground." Historian Paul Mayer is even more bold in when he accounts this. "The total evidence for Jesus is so overpowering, so absolute, that only the shallowest of intellects would dare to deny Jesus' historical existence." Was Jesus alive at point A? The overwhelming historical evidence says yes. Well, then we ask, was Jesus dead at point B? This is important because if there was no death, there was no resurrection. Jesus had to die in order to be raised to life again. And yet millions of people deny that Jesus ever actually died. Among them are some 1.6 billion Muslims who deny, based on a verse in their Quran, that Jesus actually died. That verse in the Quran is grounded in the claim of Muhammad, the founder of Islam, who made this claim 600 years after Jesus lived. What was the source of his information for this claim that Jesus never died? According to him, an angel told him that when he was in a cave. He gave no historical evidence to support it whatsoever. So how do historians verify if something is really true? How would they verify if Jesus actually died or not? If historians have one or two solid sources historically, they generally would consider an event to be historically reliable. But in the case of Jesus' death by crucifixion, there's not only the four gospel accounts, but numerous historians that I mentioned earlier, and it was confirmed by thousands of early first century witnesses. But not only the historical account, think about this. Logic tells us that if Christ followers were trying to perpetrate a myth, they would not have made up a story about their hero being arrested, tortured, and crucified. They would have made up a much more heroic tale than that. The embarrassment factor alone would have kept them from perpetrating a story of torture and execution. And so some would say, well, he did go to the cross, but he didn't really die. He just kind of swooned, but he came back. And yet, if you look closely at what happened to Jesus, that he was scourged by the Roman with the whip that just beat savagely his back with this whip that had straps of leather that were tied with bits of metal and bone and glass at the end, so that he was laid bare. He was bleeding so much he would have been in hypovolemic shock. Jesus would have been in critical condition before the cross ever made it to Golgotha. That's why he collapsed, and someone else had to carry the cross the rest of the way. And once he laid himself down upon the cross and the Roman executioners nailed him there with spikes to his hands and his feet, the very process of crucifixion leaves no doubt for a reasonable person that Jesus died. Listen to what one commentator said about the process of crucifixion. Crucifixion is an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation because the stress on the chest locks the lungs into the inhaled position. To exhale, the victim has to push up to lessen the stress. He would push up and sag down until exhaustion took over, and he would die from the effects of not being able to breathe. Then a soldier plunged a spear between Jesus' ribs, puncturing his lungs and heart, and the expert Roman executioners confirmed that Jesus was dead. In Lee Strobel's investigative journey, he came at one point to interview a medical physician and scientific expert, Dr. Alexander Metherell, and asked him, was it possible that Jesus didn't really die? Look at the reenactment of that conversation with the clip on the screen.
So forgive me for making you travel all the way out here, but when someone rings me up and says he wants to dispute the most significant event in human history, I feel it's important that we do it face to face, don't you?
Yeah, that's fine. I appreciate your time.
Thank you. Right, so we're just doing some research on the effect of stress on the hormone levels in mice, which is an ongoing project of ours. But I assure you, you shall have my undivided attention.
Okay, I'm just going to jump right in. So my line of attack is this. The reason the eyewitnesses were able to see Jesus after Golgotha is because he never died on the cross.
Because if he doesn't die, there's no resurrection, right?
That's right. So whether or not Jesus himself or someone else took him off of the cross early, or if he fakes his own death, it doesn't matter. It completely discounts every aspect of the resurrection.
Right, the swoon theory.
Yeah, but he passed out. He didn't die.
I'm afraid there's a long line of skeptics in front of you with that hypothesis.
Including only 1 billion Muslims the world over who also don't believe that Jesus died on the cross because the Quran says so.
With all due respect to Islam, the Quran was written 6 centuries after Christ. I prefer my historical sources a bit closer to actual
events. I understand, but you concede that it's possible.
Mr. Strobel, I am a medical doctor and a scientist. I have seen a great many strange phenomena in my lifetime. Mm-hmm. But the swoon theory is rubbish.
Rubbish. That's is that a medical opinion?
It is, actually. Swoon theorists tend to skim over the fact that Jesus was flogged prior to his crucifixion. Do you know what happens in a Roman flogging?
The person is lashed with a whip.
No, not lashed. Scourged and pummeled savagely. You see, the cowhide whip is braided with metal balls and bone fragments. The flesh on Jesus' back would have been shredded. The very muscles and sinews themselves laid open to exposure. The flogging itself would have left Jesus in critical condition from massive blood loss, which is why he collapsed under the weight of the cross that the Romans made him carry through town.
Okay. So is it possible that Jesus survives being spiked to the cross?
Oh, yes, you could survive it, but it's child's play compared to what comes next in a crucifixion. Slow, agonizing death by asphyxiation. Mr. Strobel, the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the best attested events in the ancient world. There is no historical evidence of anyone anywhere ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. And, if you will, the final nail in the coffin, at least from the theory, is this. When the soldiers thrust their spear between Jesus' ribs, do you know what came out? Blood and water, which we now know is a description of pericardial effusion as a result of death by asphyxiation. This is not a condition anyone could fake. And so to answer your question, yes, it is my medical opinion that Jesus Christ died on that cross.
But I have a real problem with most of the experts that I've talked to here.
Which is?
Which is that most of them are not impartial, and if I'm going to take a guess, I would say that you are not either.
And you would be correct, sir. Though I have learned that most impartial travelers who undertake this journey rarely remain so. However, I can refer you to one of the most impartial sources that I know. Would you trust the Journal of the American Medical Association?
Of course, it is a stellar scientific journal, you and I will admit that. On the physical death of Jesus. Clearly the weight of the medical and historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Doc, I gotta tell you, you're not telling me what I hope to hear today.
The Journal of the American Medical Association, a secular, respected publication. Even an agnostic scholar named James Tabor had to admit, I quote, "I think we need have no doubt that given Jesus' execution by Roman crucifixion, he was truly dead." Was Jesus dead at point B? The overwhelming evidence says yes. Then that brings us to the most important question of all. Was Jesus alive again at point C? To prove the point, I think there are two key categories of evidence for the resurrection. First of all, the tomb was empty. Secondly, he appeared to people in his resurrected body. Jesus was buried in a tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Jewish religious council. He understood that the priests and the Pharisees were paranoid about Jesus' claim that he would rise again, and so he provided a burial place for Jesus. The Pharisees went to see if they could possibly head off any rumor that Jesus would rise from the dead. The account we find in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62, now we'll read all the way to chapter 28, verse 7. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead." So the Pharisees decided to be proactive in their scheme. Verse 64, "So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Chapter 28. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." We know that Jesus was raised from the dead because the tomb was empty. How do we build a rational case from what we know from history that indeed the tomb was empty? Well, first of all, there's what I would call the Jerusalem factor. And that is, if the followers of Jesus were going to try to perpetrate a false story, if they were going to try to make something up about a leader that was raised from the dead, they would not start in the very city where he was buried. They wouldn't start in Jerusalem, because all that would have to happen for the enemies of Jesus to stop the movement would be to simply open the tomb. And the body of Jesus in the tomb would have disproved the claim of resurrection. It would have humiliated those early Christ followers. It would have stopped Christianity in its tracks. But it didn't, because it couldn't, because the tomb was empty. We know the tomb was empty because of what I would call the first witness factor. Let me explain. You have to have a little bit of historical and cultural context. There were many injustices in the Roman culture of the first century, but one of them was the way that women were thought of and treated. Women were not considered reliable. They were not considered to be worthy to be witnesses in a trial. And so, being true, as unjust as it was, if the early followers of Christ were going to make up a plan to try to sell this story to people, they would not have chosen women to be the first witnesses. They would have chosen Peter or John or some other men. So you have to ask, why would they pick women to be the first witnesses? There's only one reason, because that's what actually happened. The women were the first to see the empty tomb. But the most convicting for me, the most convincing argument, is what I call the enemy factor. The enemies of Jesus, immediately after the resurrection, Jesus' enemies set out to claim someone stole the body of Christ. Now think about it. Would they claim someone stole the body of Christ if there was a body in the tomb? Would they have claimed that someone had taken away from the tomb the dead body of Jesus if the dead body of Jesus were in the tomb? What the enemies of Jesus actually did by trying to make up a reason that the tomb was empty was to confirm the tomb was empty. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead because the tomb was empty. But also we know he was raised from the dead because he appeared to people in his resurrected body. Quickly, one more passage of Scripture. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, this time verses 3 through 7. The Apostle Paul is writing this. The Apostle Paul, very similar to Lee Strobel, started out as a person opposed to Christianity to disprove the claims of Christ, but became a champion of the Christian faith. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me." Here it is. "Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And then Paul gives the verification by eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Verse 5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, meaning the 12 apostles. After that, look at this, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. And Paul went on to say, and then I saw him too. If you want to verify a historical event, the best possible truth proof is eyewitnesses. And we have indeed accounts of more than 500 eyewitnesses. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus is alive and that he is beckoning you and I to come to him by faith. I close my message this Easter with two simple challenges. Here's the first. If you're here today and you are not yet a believer in Christ, you have not yet trusted him, you have not yet committed your life to follow him, you're not yet a Christ follower, my plea is consider the case for Christ. Give your heart to him. Here's what I want to challenge you to do if you are not yet a Christ follower. Take this little booklet that we provided for you, and I would encourage you to read all 20 questions, but especially look at the last one, question number 20, and look at the response and consider the case for Christ and what he's asking you to do to respond to the truth. Secondly, and this is the majority of people here, if you are a Christ follower, I pray that you would recommit this Easter your heart and your life to be more faithful to following Christ. Maybe at one point in the past you were passionate about your faith. You were deeply in love with Christ. You were deeply committed to him, but that has somehow waned, or you've had other distractions or priorities. But you're here today, or you're listening to the podcast. Hear the call of your master to say, come back. Come back to that fellowship. Come back to that joy. Come back to the joy of putting me first. And if you'll do that, Magnolias First is here to help you with resources and encouragement and community and biblical teaching. If you're a Christ follower, recommit your heart and life to follow him. This Easter can be a turning point in your spiritual life because the resurrection changes everything. Let me pray for you. Lord, this Easter I pray for men and women who have heard this message to consider the case for Christ, to either give their hearts to him for the very first time or to recommit their heart and life to him once again as his follower. The resurrection changes everything. Help us not to make the same mistake that Hugh Hefner has made, to ignore the most important truth of life and eternity. Because if Jesus is alive, it changes everything. And we know he is alive. In his name we pray. Amen. Happy Easter, everyone. Have a great Sunday.